2009 in that area. Acosta was the prosecutor, and he was told to that Epstein was a CIA asset and to back off, and that's why he gave him a very lenient case, a charge. Basically, he got the got to leave his prison every day and fly around and literally traffic and abuse girls.
And when you mention powerful people and the ruling elites, you know, you have a lot of pictures, photographs of celebrities and very rich and important personalities that are, that have photographed with Epstein or Maxwell. And we've also heard of this black book full of names. Could you basically tell us what that is and why we see so many important people photographed with Epstein and you know, people related, people in his entourage?
One of the things, and this has been confirmed in other places, one of the things Epstein would do, he'd have these parties with the wealthiest, most powerful people in the world. Billionaires, politicians, I mean, presidents, several different royal families, including the Saudis and the British royal family. And so this powerful person would come in. One of Epstein's butlers would say, hey, would you like a massage from a beautiful young woman? The guy would say yes. And it would be, they'd have sex and it would be an under, it would be a child. And they'd videotape it. Then Epstein would say, well, now I've got evidence of you having sex with a child. And they would then invest in Epstein's, he had some like fake hedge fund. So this is one of the ways Epstein got power. And this is why the intelligence community went, oh, this is an asset, because now we can use these videotapes as leverage. So what is so significant here, Richard, is when Epstein was arrested in July of 2019, we saw the video and the footage of the guys in the FBI coats dragging out, you know, not dragging, but like wheeling out on dolly trucks, boxes of photos, videos, hard drives, all this stuff. None of it. We have seen any of it. So what we have seen is just these little snippets. We've seen like the photos you've seen online. We've seen the flight logs. And I think the flight logs are very critical as well. They show stuff like Bill Clinton on his plane 26 times, Hillary on his plane two times. Trump was originally thought to only be on one time, but more flight logs were released at the end of December during the Maxwell trial, showing Trump was actually on five times. So to your question here, where is that information? Well, that is the reason why this stuff is getting swept under the rug, because the richest, most powerful people are on video. So that's why Jean-Luc Brunel is dead, is because he probably wouldn't play ball or had information or threatened to make a deal with the prosecutor saying, I'll give you this, these videotapes, give me a lighter sentence. And then all of a sudden, oh, wow, he's so distraught, he's going to hang himself. It's believed that Maxwell has so much information and she's ruthless. She plays hardball that she has, you know, I don't know, some people will call it like whatever you are, like a kill switch, basically. My belief is, Ghislaine Maxwell said, if I go down, you
sorry
go
to cut
down.
You off. I was going to ask you about the Maxwell trial, about Ghislaine Maxwell. I mean, how does she tie into Epstein? What's the relationship and why is she so important to this case? And what did you make of the trial that took place a few months ago?
We'll call her socialite, Epstein's gal pal, maybe even a recruiter. But according to several Epstein victims, including Virginia Roberts Giuffre and Maria Farmer and Maria Farmer's sister, Annie Farmer, she participated. So she's a pedophile. Like, let's be real clear here. And the media will not call Ghislaine Maxwell a pedophile. She is a pedophile and a sex trafficker. And all the women that survived said Maxwell treated them horribly. She treated them like trash.
Well, I mean, speaking of these political connections, one thing that I was really interested in asking you is that, you know, the connections to the Mossad, because you mentioned it briefly at the beginning. If I recall correctly, Brunel, he had one of these modeling agency offices in Tel Aviv, right? And we've heard many times that Maxwell is connected to the Mossad. Could you explain what that connection is and how this relates to the intelligence, specifically U.S. and Israeli?
Maxwell's father was a Mossad agent and he had a mysterious death, jumped off a boat or some very sort of odd, mysterious death. So you have that. Then you have, as I stated earlier, Acosta said at an interview in 2009 that he was told to go easy on the prosecution of Epstein in Florida because he was a, this is Acosta's words, not mine, a quote CIA asset, right? And then you have, again, John Kiriakou said this in my interview with him. And I asked him about the CIA. I said, does the CIA condone getting children for pedophiles? He goes, no, but if you went, I'm going to get a child for this pedophile, because if I get him children, then we can leverage that and use him as an asset. The CIA would go, okay, because they just want the leverage and the intel. And then seeing how, again, going back to Epstein's like fake hedge fund, these guys would donate money to it. And I'm blanking on the names. There was another big hedge fund guy. I can't keep track of all their names, but he donated or invested a lot of money with Epstein, and then women have spoken out against him. So what intelligence is doing, they needed people like Epstein to help them get leverage on all of these people. And they were like, look, Epstein, we'll let him have, you know, do whatever he wants on his plane and on his island, as long as he keeps feeding us intel. Until he kept getting, I think Epstein was one of these guys that was so egregious with it that then he became a problem and they got rid of him. From the intelligence standpoint, if they've got video of somebody or some evidence, then that person's easy to control. If that person is found guilty and goes to prison, they don't have them. They don't have, that person has no more power. They have no more leverage. So they need these key people to get all this stuff done. And they've got, you know, leverage on, you know, the Saudi royal family. They've got, and, you know, as I said, John Kiriakou said, this feels like the Israelis. He felt like Mossad, his first gut instinct as a former CIA operative was that Mossad was involved in Epstein's death. This all feels very coordinated and maneuvered by those two intelligence agencies.
There is one really important aspect, though, that the victims themselves have underscored, which is that Jeffrey Epstein used these girls to blackmail powerful people. And so, yes, Epstein and Ghislaine are very obviously depraved individuals who preyed on others. But they also did this to get dirt on the wealthy, on politicians, on businessmen, and anyone that mattered. And they did this in service of Israeli intelligence. They did this at the behest of the Mossad. And again, that's not only speculation. This is now confirmed. It's on the record, confirmed by former Israeli intelligence officials, as we were just going through. And so in addition to all of the already vile, deplorable sexual assaults that this entire saga is mired with, we can see now that there is very clearly a political dimension to it as well. And the fact that the media won't talk about this and never tackle this angle, it really speaks volumes, right? Why do they refuse to talk about this? And how come, despite unsealing so many documents, the courts still continue to keep many of them under wraps? What are they hiding from us exactly? And what could be the other dark secrets in the spy world that we're yet to discover? Thanks for tuning in. I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O you who believe.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran, full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear audience of RIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagar.
We thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for all His blessings that He has given us, those that we recognize and many more that we don't recognize. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, when ta'uddu ni'matallah la tuhsuha, if you try to count and measure the blessings that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us, we will not be able to count them and measure them. One of the things that happens is that I was going to talk a little bit about the external cause, but it's better if we don't. Because we have in the verses of the Quran, sometimes this attributed to shaitan, Iblis, what he does. But besides that, the effect that it has on us, we accept certain things. Iblis cannot do anything. In the shaitan kana dha'ifa, something along those lines we have in the verses of the Holy Quran. The plots of shaitan are weak. They're not. On the day of judgment, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us the conversation between Iblis and the people that are in hellfire. They're all in hellfire and they're all upset at Iblis. They're blaming him for their terrible fate in being in hellfire. And he says to them, don't blame me. I just gave you promises and I broke my promises. God gave you promises, you didn't listen to him. I didn't force you to do anything. He doesn't have any power over us. We choose. He just reminds us, oh, look at this, look at that. So it's really what we choose to do. So there's a couple of things regarding the blessings that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us. And there's plenty. Every single person, whoever thinks that they're missing something in their life, at the moment that they are missing, that very moment, whatever they need, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has already granted them. And we have been granted. At that point, whatever we need, we are given. He gives us the desire for more, and He gives us that more at another time, whatever and whenever that time is, He knows. But at any moment in time, He has given us and fulfilled all our needs. The problem is, we neglect sometimes. We forget sometimes. We've seen already. We were reminded. We were able to see at some point. But then we forget. These are two different things. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Holy Quran to remember His blessings. Why does He say that? Does He want us to, you know, is it, God forbid, like us, when we sometimes help another person, we expect them to remember? And the Quran says it's a very bad thing. لا تبطلوا صدقاتكم بالمن والأذى. Men is this. You gave somebody something, you helped them out, you assisted them, then you rub it in, one way or another. You remind them. Is that what it is? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? No, Allah is given, He's needless. And us recognizing or not recognizing is not going to change anything for Him. Us remembering that is going to help us. And only us. And no one else. So we need to remember. We need to remind ourselves. At any point in time, when we feel neglected, we feel there's no one there for us, we feel, why is my condition like this? Why I see someone else that has something and I don't, start feeling bad that I don't have that. Remind yourself, we're supposed to remind ourselves all the great things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given and is giving. And whoever else has what they have, God gave it to them. It's not theirs. It's not like, no, God gave it to them. And God is all just. These are important reminders. Any one of these reminders we fail at will make a wrong decision. For example, if we forget what the other has is God-given, and God is all-knowing, He's all-merciful, He's all-just, He gives everyone. Some He gives more, some He gives less, some He gives more at a certain time, less at a certain time. He's the one who's in charge of all. We neglect that in regards to someone else that has something. What will that cause? Jealousy. One of the problems that happens, jealousy. See this person, I just get irritated. I don't want to be reminded. We have trouble, and it's interesting. We hear it from many sources. They say, I was just hearing something popped up. I don't know if it was Facebook, some social media, something popped up. These guys were talking about who your best friend is. It said one of the signs of a good friend is that when something good happens to you, they don't get upset. Well, it seems like it happens a lot that when something good comes your way, people don't like to see that. They get irritated. Okay. Why? What's the root cause of that? What's the problem? Why is it that I have to not see, in order to keep a good relationship, because when you see it with that wrong perspective on things, when you see it, you can't treat them well. You're just irritated. You want to do something. Downplay what they are. It's nothing serious. I love it, but no, it's nothing serious. I have to downplay it or do something. God forbid. Downplaying it is a better thing to do. Sometimes jealousy pushes one to go to as far as doing something wrong to that. Destroying it. Okay, burning it. Doing something to mess it up. It's how strong it could be. The hasad that we ask Allah, min sharri hasidin idha hasad, jealousy, someone who is jealous, oh Allah, protect me of the shar that's going to come from a hasad, someone who's jealous. The shar could come, that could come, one of them is this, they could get so jealous, go and ruin it. And we're talking about in us, inshallah, we don't go that far, but it does happen a lot amongst us, those who are better. They won't go as, inshallah, as far as ruining it actually, but at least verbally, they just say something, they downplay it. We do that, God forbid, sometimes. And sometimes if it's not that, then at least in order to relieve myself and not be able to focus and not do those wrong things, I have to get it out of my system and just neglect and try to not see that good thing that they have. This is one of the techniques, I guess, used by some people. Why? Why is it that we can't see that? The problem is we didn't recognize this. We didn't realize it. We don't remember it. We forget this. That look, my very existence, the everybody and everything, it's all from Allah. And if it's all from Allah and if it's all manifestations of Allah, it's beautiful whether it's there or here. It doesn't make any difference. It doesn't make any difference.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi. كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد صلي على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Thank you.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear listeners. Thank you so very much for joining us on today's brand new episode of The Lantern. Life is complicated. I don't think this fact is hidden or doubted by anyone that life is pretty darn complicated, mostly because of other people. We have trouble understanding other people. We can't read one another's minds. We all come from different backgrounds and cultures, and it's hard for us to be able to read each other, and it's hard for us to read ourselves, really, to be honest. And then determining what our destination and purpose is, and what's our objective and goal, and what are we doing here, and trying to find meaning in all this, all of that just adds to the complication and difficultness of life. One of the elements which is of the utmost importance in helping us overcome these hardships and difficulties is, ironically enough, a good companion, being in the company of another person. What do I mean by that? Why is it so important? What are its effects and impacts on our lives? What are the dimensions of this relationship? All of that and much more in this short, cute little anecdote we will listen to together. And we're going to be right back to the point I'm trying to make. Stay with us.
Mm-hmm. In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Dear friends, we have a nice story for this part. Thank you very much for listening to Lantern. The Two Pots. Two pots, one of the brass and the other of clay, stood together on the hearthstone. One day the brass pot proposed to the earthen pot that they go out into the world together, but the earthen pot excused himself, saying that it would be wiser for him to stay in the corner by the fire. "It would take so little to break me," he said. "You know how fragile I am. The least shock is sure to shatter me." "Don't let that keep you at home," urged the brass pot. "I shall take very good care of you. If you should happen to meet anything hard, I will step between and save you." So the earthen pot at last consented, and the two set out side by side, jolting along on three stubby legs, first to this side, then to that, and bumping into each other at every step. The earthen pot could not survive that sort of companionship very long. They had not gone 10 paces before the earthen pot cracked, and at the next jolt he flew into 1,000 pieces. Equals make the best friends.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
I don't want to constantly fall back on that clay pot, brass pot anecdote, because it's just a story. So let's refer ourselves more to the holy verses of the Quran. Prophet Khidr alayhi salam was a man, a wise man of infinite knowledge in his time, and he knew, you know, about all the ropes of life, and he was the great wise one in this story. And his state was very different from Prophet Musa for whatever the reason. And he makes it clear from the very beginning that look, you can't possibly bear this journey with me. You won't be able to tolerate it. And Prophet Musa, he accepted the challenge. And I think it was brave of him. He accepted the challenge, and everything that Khidr did after that was questionable for him. And in every case, he was like, dude, what's your deal? And at the end, Prophet Khidr elaborates for him and explains. This is the difference between them, right? The difference in their levels. But then again, the common ground that they have was that, first of all, they were both sort of appointed by God. And I say sort of because some people debate whether Prophet Khidr was like a Rasul. And that's, again, another different story. First of all, they were both appointed by God. They were both on a mission, on a holy, sacred mission. They both had the same objectives and goals in life, which was the satisfaction of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Prophet Musa embarked on this journey to gain Allah's satisfaction. And Khidr did whatever he did through the story because he was ordered by God to do it, you know, throughout the knowledge that he had received from Allah. The other commonality between them was that they were both refined characters, right? Neither of them was a tyrant. Neither of them was a bully. Neither of them did whatever they did whimsically, you know, out of personal desire or for personal gain. They were both pious and righteous, and all of these common things contributed to their growth, even though they were at different levels. So that basically the moral of the story here, what I'm trying to say, is that life is hella hard. It's hella complicated. And it's going to be hard either way, right? Whether we isolate ourselves or we don't. But, and both sides have got pros and cons, obviously.
no one knows this better than an introvert. But the pros of finding a good friend, a good companion that can aid, support, protect, teach us through this journey, can call us out for our mistakes, can encourage us when we're doing something good, someone who is happy when we're happy and whom we can give good news to and whom we can share bad news with without necessarily being lectured and judged and condemned. Someone that has all the qualities that our narrations describe a good friend should have, like being like a mirror that reflects all our good qualities and helps us reevaluate ourselves. A person who protects us in our absence and stands up for us, doesn't talk behind our back. Someone that we can rely on in times of need. Someone who constantly reminds us of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These qualities really shouldn't be taken lightly. And if we find a companion in life that has these qualities, we should grab hold to them and like not let go. Not to an extent where it's like borderline stalking, but develop a nice, a good, sound, firm, sacred bond between one another and help each other grow. Maybe then we won't be so sad and depressed. Now, to find someone that manifests the love of God, someone who's God-sent, if you may. That's all the time we have for today. Thank you for being with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah. Ala bi dhikrillahi tatma'innul qulub.
Aperture.
Welcome back to Aperture. In the first part of the program, we saw how herbicides used by the Australian government decimated its employees and left children and partners critically ill. Assured by the government that it was safe, it was common for Australian workers in the 60s and 70s to use toxic herbicides without using proper protective clothing. Since then, a terrifyingly high number of these former government employees have died or become seriously ill, almost certainly as a result of their constant exposure to dioxin, a deadly chemical impurity found in herbicide 2,4,5-T. Of course, 2,4,5-T has now been banned, but stay with us as we investigate how a lack of regulation and testing of cheap imports means potentially deadly levels of the dioxin may still be present in weed control products today.
Yeah, you all clear there and left me.
Yep.
Molly Dunn believes she knows more than most in Yarram about the toxic aftermath of spraying 2,4,5-T and 2,4-D. She had a stillborn baby 5 months into a pregnancy. At the time, her husband Percy Dunn was a sprayer for the Victorian Lands Department at Yarram.
They didn't actually have protective clothing back then. No clothes, no masks, no nothing much, you know.
Percy Dunn died of cancer in 1980. The 60-year-old had been ill for many years after spraying the herbicides in paddocks and along creeks to kill blackberries and ragwort weed infestations. 2 years after he died, Molly took the Victorian government to court and was awarded $17,500 in workers' compensation. But no liability was admitted. All these years later, she's still grieving his death. Percy Dunn's family is believed to be the only one in Yarram to have received government compensation. Do you think it's wrong that families like yours only get compensation when they're prepared to go to court?
Yeah, well, that's the government, isn't it? They don't want to pay out anything unless they have to.
And there'd be surpluses in those drums too.
It's very similar to the asbestos cases that I've been involved in. The denial is put forward and the worker's got a battle to prove beyond reasonable doubt. And it's very hard to do in chemical cases.
In Yarram, many of the sprayers have died.
Very short breath though.
Yeah, well, me too.
Tony Cassidy and Pat Reed are the lucky ones, sick but still alive.
Anyway, he's looking at you, Doc.
Righto.
I've got cancer of the bladder. In fact, I've got to go tomorrow for more exploratory surgery.
How many of your mates that you used to spray with have been sick or have died?
Oh, well, all of them are sick. Some are probably not as sick as me, but they're all sick. And I'd say probably 75% of them have died.
Any breeze where you've got it all over you, you're wet through some bloody days.
What, just cover them and stuff?
Yeah.
Sprayer Pat Reed thinks he was unwittingly dragged into a cover-up when he was told by his boss to bury about 80 of the drums on Crown land just outside of Yarram.
Tree over there, the clean one.
Oh, right, OK.
About there.
About there?
Yeah.
And you can Pat took us to the site of where he buried them more than 30 years ago.
They put the axe through them up on the truck and threw them into the hole and they crunched them up with a dozer and then filled it all in.
Nothing there.
We knew there was something going on, digging a hole out to put drums in, so something funny.
Out in the middle of nowhere?
Yeah.
Why do you think the Lands Department asked the men to bury the drums?
The drums there.
Because the heat was on. Get rid of them. We don't want them on the premises because people were starting to sniff around and ask questions.
It should never have been used for manual spraying or aerial spraying. It was a poison that you couldn't contain.
It wasn't until the 1990s that 245T, which was thought to be more toxic than 24D, was banned by all states in Australia. This was some years after the United States took it off its market. What made 245T so toxic was the heating of the reaction mixture during manufacture, which created dangerous dioxins.
You can not ensure that dioxins are not being formed even if you employ the best production processes. I think this is one of the reasons why 245T was banned, because what you require is an additional step, which is a purification step, and that is relatively costly.
What many people don't realise is that the second chemical in Agent Orange, 24D, which was developed in the 1940s, is still widely used.
A plane dusts a field of young wheat with 24D.
24D is a cheap and effective weed killer.
The destruction of many weeds is complete.
There are more than 200 24D products registered in Australia.
It's used in many agricultural applications. It's used in pastures and cropland for broadleaf control. It's also used in areas that people probably wouldn't expect, such as turf spraying for sporting fields, for councils in their cosmetic applications, for vergers and those sorts of things.
Many of the major chemical companies are represented by a peak body, CropLife Australia.
Weeds are a massive cost. If you had to manage them in other ways, we're talking, you know, just for a normal farm, thousands of work hours.
Hey there.
Hi.
So this is a sample.
Right.
It's generally assumed that there's no dangerous dioxins in 24D due to today's improved manufacturing standards. But 3 years ago, a team of Queensland scientists set out to prove there were no dioxins in pesticides and were amazed at what they discovered.
We actually didn't believe the results. We said there must have been a cross-contamination because these levels are not possible anymore today. They were, for some of the pesticides, similar to what was known from 2,4,5-T, which was banned in the 80s, 90s.
Associate Professor Carolyn Gall sent her researchers back to the laboratory to repeat the tests. And when they returned positive, she expanded the study to include other pesticides, including 2,4-D. Tests on one 2,4-D product came back showing moderate levels of dioxins. This product was made by a Brisbane company, but it may have had its active ingredient imported. There's no way of knowing, as the regulator classifies this as commercial in confidence. Many Australian companies today import their active ingredients from countries like China and India.
What that really means is that it depends on the manufacturer, as well as the year of manufacture, as well as the batch or the country of manufacture, on how much dioxin you actually produce or have left as an impurity in the 2,4-D formulation.
We've been told many, many times over the years that industry has cleaned up its act, that they have new processing equipment, new techniques, new technology that will eliminate dioxin from their herbicides and therefore from our environment. But I think the latest studies that are showing these contaminant levels indicate that that's not the case, that industry hasn't come clean about the nature of the contaminants of dioxin in 2,4-D, and the government really needs to take a close look at this.
Despite the low to moderate levels found in 2,4-D, its widespread use rang alarm bells.
So if you have a moderate toxicity but you use very high volumes, then the risk could be the same as having very high toxicity but very low volume of use.
2,4-D was tested and the level of dioxins that were found were lower than elsewhere in the world. So that gave us some comfort.
That gave you some comfort?
Some comfort.
That they found moderate levels of dioxin in 2,4-D.
That it was low to moderate.
The regulator, the Australian Pesticides and Veterinary Medicines Authority, decided to see for itself if dioxins were present. It repeated the Queensland tests.
The APVMA came in and also tested for dioxins in a range of chemicals, and we worked with the health department as well in assessing the outcomes of that. And
when you tested, did you find dioxins as well?
I understand that when the testing was done, we did find some levels of dioxins, and that's when it's been referred to the health department.
Did you find it in 2,4-D?
I don't know the answer to that question.
Exposure to dioxin is consistent with this pattern of adverse health effects, and I think that there are solid scientific reasons to be concerned about dioxin exposures following 2,4-D use.
Four Corners decided to test for dioxin contamination in one of the many imported products. We purchased 2,4-D weed killer from this warehouse in Sunshine just outside of Melbourne and sent it to government laboratories for testing. The 2,4-D weed killer, Aminos 625, was imported from China by an Australian company, Senonda, based in an office in Melbourne. We purchased the 2,4-D weed killer, which is often sold direct to farmers, no questions asked.
It's almost 3 weeks on, and we've just received our results from the government laboratory. Alarmingly, our sample of 2,4-D weed killer came back with dioxin levels almost seven times higher than those found by the Queensland scientists. And what's even more disturbing is we don't know how many contaminated 2,4-D products are out there in the community because authorities are not routinely testing.
Four Corners gave the results to Associate Professor Carolyn Gauss to analyse.
I was actually surprised because you only analysed one formulation and actually returned such a high result. I thought it was unlikely today, but again, that is a reality check when we think back to our previous study where we actually didn't expect any contamination in the pesticides. It just demonstrates again that what we're seeing today is equally or even worse than 10 to 20 years ago, and that is of concern, of course.
Each year, more than $100 million worth of 2,4-D products are sold in Australia, and we don't know which ones contain imported ingredients.
We have seen a new scenario develop in Australia with high Australian dollar, massive production increase in places like China, and fairly free trade between the two countries, that a large amount of product is now coming in. The country of origin, as I suggested, doesn't automatically imply good or bad. What we do need to ensure is that we deal with reliable suppliers.
But it's not just about having a reliable supplier. Scientists say we should be monitoring for dioxins in all pesticides, and that's the job of the regulator.
Without monitoring each of the batches or regular monitoring, we pretty much don't have any chance to really realise what is being on the market and how much of the dioxin is being released with pesticide use.
The APVMA hasn't found any evidence of high levels of dioxin in imported chemicals.
Are you testing for it?
The APVMA doesn't do independent testing. However, it is concerns about potential quality of imported goods is often referred to us from many different sources.
But how do you know if they've got dangerous dioxins in them?
If there were high levels of dioxins, it would affect the final chemical, and we would expect to see in the public use concerns about the efficacy or the chemical itself, and we're not seeing that.
Who should test for dioxin in these imports, the companies or the regulator?
Well, I would suggest that any regulatory system should have an independent testing regime to it.
We also don't know how much 2,4-D is being sprayed around Australia.
The lack of volume data makes it really hard to make any kind of sensible risk management decisions. If you've got a chemical where there's an identified problem and you don't know how much is being used or where it's used or in what circumstances it's being used, it's very difficult to develop sensible regulatory, make sensible regulatory decisions.
I would suggest to you those who are advocating the need for it don't realise that it's actually not necessary, or in fact you're just going to bury the regulator in data and them not able to make a good decision.
Regardless of how much is sprayed, it's too much for David Brewer, an organic wine producer in South Australia's Riverland. Last year at Loxton, he lost his entire harvest because 2,4-D sprayed on another property drifted onto his grapes. David Brewer used to lecture in chemistry at Roseworthy Agricultural College in South Australia.
It's a foreign chemical. It's something that we would have no part of, and yet it's on our grapes. It's on our sultanas. And it can only have come from somebody else's property. It's a trespass.
Tests found that David Brewer's table grapes had very small residues of 2,4-D. But he's concerned it could have been one of the cheaper generic imported products. What is it about these imported 2,4-D products that are so attractive?
Well, A, they're cheap. They're cheaper to start with, and B, they go further, so they're more efficient, if you like, in killing weeds.
But more effective in contaminating other properties as well?
Absolutely. Yeah, that's a real problem. Once it's finished at their place, it comes over here and has a go at ours.
There was a ban on spraying 2,4-D esters, the most prone to drift, at the time David Brewer's grapes were contaminated. It's almost impossible to trace the origins of vapour drift, as it can travel up to 100 kilometres.
Well, most cases of spray drift are usually because people aren't obeying what's on the label, or it could be accidental.
2,4-D drift has damaged thousands of hectares of cotton, market gardens and vineyards around the country. The South Australian market gardener, who does not want to be named for fear of losing customers, says he is constantly losing produce from drift from farms as far as 10 kilometres away.
The cos leather's growing nicely.
Bottom line is, they can't use a chemical that does damage to other people. There's no compensation for anybody that gets damaged, so it should really be eliminated.
You can see the weird growth deformations. It's got these protruding growths sticking up from the side of the tomato.
This grower says the drift is causing many deformities in his vegetables.
you've got female where they're supposed to be male, so they're mixed up with the pollen. And you also do get corn deformities where you'll get multiple cobs on a single cob.
The mysterious part of it is that 2,4-D can render significant damage to a vineyard, a cherry orchard, a tomato field, at levels that can't be measured in the air. It's that toxic to plants, particularly if the drift and exposure episode occurs when the plant is going through the fruiting stage. In other words, the plant's flowering, beginning to form fruit.
7 years ago, the Australian regulator put restrictions on when and how 2,4-D high volatile esters could be sprayed. But the complaints of drift continued. Curiously, the day Four Corners was to interview the regulator, it announced a proposed ban on high volatile esters.
We're going through a show cause process to ask industry to come back to us with why these chemicals should still be available, and from then we will make the decision about the future of the chemicals in Australia.
But some believe a ban will not go far enough, as there are other forms of 2,4-D that may drift that are still on the market. The APVMA started a review of 2,4-D in 1995 because of concerns about its potential harmful effects on humans, animals, and the environment. It's yet to finish that review. Why do you announce that you're going to review a chemical in 1995, but you don't do anything until 2006?
As I mentioned, I can't comment on what was behind that announcement. Typically when you come to chemical review, if you're concerned about a chemical, you do announce to the public that you are looking at such a chemical.
11 years ahead of time.
That sort of time frame is perhaps unusual.
Australia's regulator must walk a fine line between arming farmers with the best tools and protecting the community from potentially dangerous chemicals. Today, there's almost 10,000 agricultural chemicals used in Australia. Some, like 2,4-D, have been around for generations.
It is not acceptable that chemicals take 10 or 15 years for review when there have been identified problems with them.
What are the risks?
Well, the risks are that unsafe chemicals are being continually put in the environment, being used in farming communities, and we are eating those in the food that we eat.
Some would say the time to take a risk with these old chemicals is over. Certainly Nigel Sinclair and his family believe this. Tragically, Nigel never got the answers he was seeking. He died shortly after our interview.
I'm sure you'll agree with me that it is an unfair equation to lose valuable human life just to get rid of weeds. And that's it for this week's program. Thank you for your time and attention. Until next week and another Aperture, it's goodbye.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we're going to be examining a question which is related to one of the surahs of the Holy Quran. And that surah is Surah Nas. In this surah, God Almighty asks the Holy Prophet and indirectly asks us to seek refuge in him from the insinuations and temptations of the devil. However, he refers to himself using three attributes. That is, Rabbin Nas, meaning the Lord of men, Malikin Nas, the king or the sovereign who rules man, and Ilahin Nas, the object of worship of men. So the question we want to ask is, first of all, why does God refer to himself using these three epithets and names and qualities? And then why is it that these three have been mentioned in the order that they have been? So we can say that the reason why he mentions these three qualities is that when a person is faced with a danger, obviously he refers and he seeks refuge in the being that can repel these dangers. And the being that can repel these dangers is the being that has these three attributes. First of all, it is a being that secures his needs, one of which is the repulsion of this danger. Secondly, it is a being that has the power to do so, right? For example, if there's a being that says, hey, I'm going to take care of you. Let's say that there's a person, he says, I'm going to take care of you, right? And then you refer to him, but this person is weak. He doesn't have the power to do anything. You know, doesn't have the power to take care of you, right? Now, obviously, this person is not a person you would seek refuge in when you are faced with a danger, right? He has to be, first of all, has to be a person who has taken up the responsibility to take care of you. Secondly, he should have a person that has the power to do so. Right? Without the power to do so, then, it's going to be meaningless to seek refuge in him. God Almighty has these two attributes, right? So it is his responsibility as our creator to take care of us and to repel these dangers from us. Secondly, he is a malik, the malik of people. He's the king and sovereign over people, meaning he has the power to take care of us and to repel these dangers from us. And finally, he is the ilahin nas, meaning he is the object of worship of men. Right? When we say he's the object of worship of men, it probably and possibly refers to the fact that God Almighty, he wants us to purely and sincerely worship him. Right? He wants us to sincerely and purely worship him and worship nothing else. Right? And turn and orient ourselves towards him. Right? So this could possibly be an allusion to the fact that God Almighty, not only it is his function to take care of us, and that he has the power to do so, but that he also wants us to, right, turn towards him and orient ourselves towards him in these times of danger, right? Otherwise, if there's a being that whose function is and whose job it is to take care of us, and he has the power to do so, but doesn't really have any desire to do so, and doesn't want us to, turn to him and orient ourselves towards him, then this person obviously should not be a person in whom we should seek refuge, right? So these three qualities put together, right, make God deserving of being the object and the being in whom we should seek refuge in these times of danger, in these times when, of times of spiritual danger, when the devil tempts us and he whispers to us and he seeks to divert us from the straight path. So this is the reason why God Almighty mentions these three attributes in this surah and asks us to refer to these three attributes, right, when we are faced with this spiritual danger. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the first three verses of Surah Nas and the three attributes of God mentioned therein. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran Broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in